Greetings, everybody. Thanks very much for coming. Some of you heard I speak, and so I wonder whether you had the enthusiasm, the desire, as Mr. Kerrigan was talking about, to come and listen. I'd like to welcome our guest today, and I'm happy to see that some who were sick last time are back, feeling hopefully better. I want to very briefly talk about a few things before I go into the sermon. Today and tomorrow are the last 2 days, as you will recall, which we might want to set aside as a fast day, if you haven't already done so, because we announced it last Sabbath. Several congregations overseas, I mentioned that you have already participated in it too. In my newest assignment as the national coordinator, I have been in contact with several overseas groups, and I am in the process of contacting some more. There is one group, I'd like to quickly mention this, in India. They have 450 people, at least that's how many attended at the Feast of Tabernacles. They have 20 ministers, 15 full-time, 5 part-time, and they want to come under the spiritual umbrella of the Church of God, a Christian Fellowship, and specifically, they said, under the spiritual umbrella of Mr. Rand McNair. So we are going to contact those. Mr. Reed Ellis sent me all the information. We have a group in the Philippines. We have several, as a matter of fact. And communication is always that good, and so we should keep those people in our prayers, and I'll contact them. We have a group in South Africa I'm trying to locate, so there's all kinds of activity going on internationally. I will have cards, hopefully next week, and I would like all of you to sign those and then just send those to the contact persons in all these different countries. Today, brethren, I'd like to start a series, because there's no way that I can cover what I'm going to cover today in just one sermon. So there's going to be quite a number of sermons, and I'd like to also say at the very beginning that I welcome questions. So whatever I'm going to cover, and if you have questions, please don't hesitate to write me or put those questions in the box you're supposed to have. Don't come to me and ask me questions after the sermon today of topics I haven't addressed yet, because I'm going to address those later, but if I say anything today which you have a question about, or I touch upon something, feel free to ask, and I'll try to cover those then as we go along. It's a topic I have been extremely interested in for more than 20 years. I've done a lot of studies on it, and you might be surprised when I mention the topic that why would I give series of sermons on that topic, but as we go through, I believe you will be as enthusiastic and thrilled about this as I am. I have entitled this series, the sermon today and the sermons to come, as Angels, an Unknown World. Because you see, brethren, angels exist, but many people know virtually nothing about them. Or if they know something about them, their information is many times faulty and wrong. And I'd like to focus then in this series on what the Bible has to say about angels, and what their existence means for you and me, because there is a very strong relationship between angels and man, and I'll go through that as we go through this series. I'd like to start with some very basic facts about angels. Some of them you are undoubtedly familiar with, but I still want to point this out as we go through this. The first very basic fact is that angels are created beings. In other words, they haven't always existed. They didn't exist forever. They had a beginning. And please turn with me to Psalm 148 to make this point clear. Psalm 148, beginning in verse 1. And I promise several people that if they fall asleep during the sermon, I will wake them up. Psalm 148, beginning with verse 1. It says here, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you stars of light. Praise him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let him praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So everything which was mentioned here, in beginning in verse 1, was created. They didn't exist forever, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, whether it's the angels. Now let's see who created them. Let's go to the New Testament, and let's look at just one scripture in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You might say, well, obviously God created them, and that's true, but let's look more specifically as to who did it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and I just want to read the first sentence there. And the context here is Jesus Christ. And it says, for by him, in other words, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So it was God the Father who created all things through Jesus Christ, and that included the angels. So Jesus Christ then was the active member of the God family, if you please, to say it this way, who created the angels. Angels are immortal spirit beings. God created angels as immortal spirit beings. These are beings who, for instance, do not know or do not experience marriage, physical marriage, that is. Let's go to chapter 20 of the book of Matthew. Matthew 22. That is, by the way, the second point I want to make, that angels are created as immortal spirit beings who do not know physical marriage. But let's see what the scripture says, because I've heard it quoted in the past in a wrong way. Let's see what the scripture says in Matthew 22, and let's see what it doesn't say. Matthew 22, and let's start reading in verse 23. It says here that the same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Christ and asked him, saying, before, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. And last of all, the women died also. Therefore, verse 28, it says, in the resurrection, that's the question they are asking of Christ now, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And of course, they tried to trick Christ with this argument by trying to prove their point that there wasn't any resurrection. Let's see how Jesus Christ answers. He says, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He is proving here that there is a resurrection. And he goes on to say, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, because that's a physical thing, you see. But they are like angels of God in heaven. In that respect, that is. In other words, as angels in heaven do not marry and are given in marriage, so those who are going to be resurrected to immortal eternal life will not physically marry or be given in marriage either. Let's turn to the parallel scripture in the book of Luke chapter 20. And notice carefully what the scripture says, like Matthew, and what it doesn't say. Because I'm telling you in a moment what some have said it says. And it doesn't say that. Luke 20, verse 34. And this is a parallel scripture. And it says, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy, and in the Greek it says, who are counted very worthy, to attain that age, in other words, the age, the world to come, and the resurrection from the dead, in other words, those who are counted worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we learn here that angels don't marry, that angels are not given in marriage, and that angels cannot die. because those who are in the resurrection cannot die, for Christ said they are equal in to the angels. But you see, brethren, what the scripture doesn't say is, as some have said it does, angels are neither fit male nor female. Now you don't read this here. What you read is, angels are not going to be given in marriage and they don't marry. There is no statement made in the scripture that they are neither fit male nor female. So we've got to be very careful when we quote the Bible that we quote it accurately. Third point. Angels are composed of spirits. Because they are composed of spirits, they are not dependent on physical things. That's why they are not marrying, given in marriage, because it's a physical thing. But although they are not dependent upon physical things, they do eat. They have special foods. Let's turn to Psalm 78, which makes this point very clear. You see, God is a spirit being. God eats too, as we know. Not that he has to, but he does. For in Psalm 78, you read also about angels having special food. Now, there's got to be spiritual food, obviously, but it is special food. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 23. And this talks about Israel coming out of Egypt and being fed in the wilderness. And it says here in verse 23 of Psalm 78, yet God hath commanded the clouds above, and opened the doors of heaven, verse 24, and he rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the poor. So, as surprising as it may sound, there is special food which angels have. And in this particular case, God shared that food with men. That's why it's so futile to try to figure out what that manna is or was, and to try to figure it out today, because it's not there, it's not available. It was given at that particular time only to the Israelites to keep them going in the wilderness. The next point I'd like to stress is that, of course, angels are much more strong and mighty than man is. It should be self-evident, but I'd like to turn quickly to 2 Peter, just as an introductory comment, to see what the Bible has to say about it. 2 Peter, chapter 2. And as we go through the series, we will see many, many examples of the incredible might and power angels possess. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. And here we read something remarkable, applicable maybe to us today in more than one way. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and also the Lord knows something else. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And we'll talk about that some more. Whereas angels, verse 11, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them, against those dignitaries, before the Lord. Now, as I said, we'll cover that some more, because that has tremendous meaning for us. But the point I want to make here is that angels are mightier and greater in might than human beings are. So we should always keep that in mind, because I'll talk a little bit about the world concept of angels, which is so totally wrong, and this is dangerous. But although they are much stronger and powerful than men, angels do not have the same knowledge and the same understanding as God does. And since we are in the second book of Peter, let's go to the first book of Peter. And let's look at chapter 1 and verse 12. And it should become self-evident that that has to be so, because God created angels. And the one who creates something always is superior in knowledge and understanding than what is being created. And so we read in 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12, to them, these prophets of old, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, we heard about desire in the sermonette today. Here's something angels desire. They desire to look into what is being preached by God's church. The word desire here in the Greek has the meaning of greatly desire. They have great desire to look into what is being preached by God's ministers. Before I go on, let's turn to Ephesians 3, because you've got to ponder that statement. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And here the Apostle Paul picks up on what Peter had just said. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So here we have this again. Everything which is created, God created through Jesus Christ. "To the intent," verse 10, so these are things which were hidden from the beginning of the ages, to the intent, verse 10, "that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Now this scripture is telling you and me that there are things which angels don't know, which angels desire greatly to know, that God has hidden that knowledge from angels, but that that mystery now is being preached by God's church through the world, and at the same time to the angels, who now learn something they didn't know before. Now, we have said in the past many times that we shouldn't be surprised to imagine that right now there might be angels present in this room. Right now. Because angels are greatly desirous to listen. And not that they are here because I'm speaking, so please misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, these scriptures are telling us that angels are desirous to learn what's being taught. Now, how can that be? I mean, the minute that God puts something in your mind, doesn't he at the same time put that in the mind of angels? Probably not. Not the way it's being written here. Because it says that through the church, God is preaching this knowledge, including to angels. Think about it. Because, brethren, there exists a very special relationship between men and angels. And this relationship becomes very understandable when we consider that angels are there to assist and to help people. That's their function. And in particular, those whom God has called for salvation. That's you and me. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews 1, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. And here Paul is making a comparison between angels and Christ. And he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said," and here God the Father is speaking, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies," the enemies of the Son, Jesus Christ, "your footstool." So God is saying here, there is, of course, a very great difference between angels and Christ, a difference I'm going to talk about in a moment. But it goes on to say in verse 14, "Are they not all," these are the angels now, "ministering spirits?" So they are serving spirits. They are spirit beings whose duty is function is to minister. But to minister to whom? "Sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation." That you and me. So God has decreed that the angels should serve us, because we are the ones who will inherit salvation. Again, I ask, is it possible that angels are here right now? Well, I believe they are. I believe they are. Psalm 34, verse 7. Let's go to the book of Psalm 34, and verse 7, because in the Old Testament the same revelation is stated. Psalm 34, and verse 7. And here it talks about the angel of the Lord, and it says, he encamps all around those who fear him. That is, of course, who fear God. And he, the angel of the Lord, delivers them. That's one aspect of serving God's people, protecting them. We'll talk about that a great deal more. But let me ask you a question now. How many angels do you think exist? Now, some have tried to figure this out, and I have an article here which I found in a German magazine. I'll talk about that article some more. And this talks about angels. At least it talks about what they think angels are all about. And so this article points out that Albertus Magnus, who was a German church father of the 13th century, declared that there are 399,902,004 angels. Now, I don't know how he figured that one out, because the Bible doesn't tell me that figure. But the Bible does say something about the number of angels, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5 and verse 11, God is telling us, or giving us a hint as to how many angels there are. Revelation 5 and verse 11. And here, of course, the Apostle John is having this vision, and he sees events unfolding. Some of those events have taken place already. Some of the events are still going to take place before Christ comes back. In Revelation 5:11, he reads, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." These are all beings we'll talk about. "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." Now, is this now a specific number? Is this now the number of angels? I don't think so. First of all, we don't even know that these were all the angels which John saw in this vision. Because you have another scripture in Hebrews 12 which gives you a little bit more detail insofar as the numbers of angels is concerned. But of course, this scripture in Revelation 5 already tells you something. There are tremendous amounts of angels. But let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. Here again, the Apostle Paul is telling you and me today what we have done, what we are doing right now. He's telling us, you have come to Mount Zion. That's you and me right now. Mount Zion in heaven he's talking about. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because, brethren, there is a city God is preparing right now in heaven, a city which will come down to this earth. And Paul is saying, you have already come to this, you know, insofar as you are assembling, you have fellowship with God, Jesus Christ in heaven. So in that sense, you have come already to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And, he says, you have come to an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable. The Greek word is anarithmetos. Now, you know, arithmetos, this is what you can count. And unarithmetos, then, is something you cannot count. Now, are we saying here that God can't count them? No, we're not saying that. We are saying that for Paul, it was impossible for him to count them. If he saw in a vision all the angels, he said, I can count them. It's innumerable to me. I'll show you in a moment that, of course, for God it's not, because God knows exactly how many angels there are, because he has created them all. But for man, it's innumerable. That's how many angels there are. Further, brethren, angels are not robots. Angels have feelings. Angels have desires. We have just heard about the fact that they desire greatly to look into the things God has revealed to his church. Angels have emotions. Let's quickly go to the book of Job, chapter 38. And there's one example I'd like to quickly give, talking about and showing that angels have emotions. Angels are not like robots who just, without any emotions, do what they're being told. No, they are spirit beings, individual spirit beings with feelings. Job 38, verse 4. And here God is asking Job, who felt so great in his own mind, he thought he was more righteous than God, and so that's why God had to deal with him. And so God shows Job here the vast difference between God and man. And so he says in chapter 38 and verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, because Job had said that he knew it all. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now who are those sons of God? Surely they are not human beings, because when God created the earth, there were no human beings. First God created the earth, and then he made human beings. So the sons of God were not human beings. They were, in fact, angelic beings. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Job chapter 1 and verse 6. In the book of Job, at the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 6, we read about those sons of God again, which are angels. And so we read here at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we'll talk about that some more. But here we see there were angels. Angels appeared in front of God, and these were sons of God, as they are called here in Job 38. But the point I want to make is they shouted for joy when God created the earth. They were happy about it. Now, as we'll learn later, there was a reason why they were happy about that. But so they had emotions, they had feelings. And so we find then that the angelic beings shouted for joy, but then there's also a reference here in chapter 38, as we have just read, to the morning stars. Now we'll talk about that some more, but apparently morning stars are high-ranking angelic beings. But the point is, angels rejoice. They have emotions, they have feelings. Again, as I said, they desire greatly to look into spiritual truth, maybe much more so than we sometimes do. And that is not good, because, you see, the Bible tells us a lot more about what our potential is than what the potential of angels is. It's so much higher. Now, we read, or we sang a psalm this morning, and let's turn to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. It's again a self-evident fact if you look at it closely. But sometimes I wonder if you just read those scriptures or listen to the music or sing the music or the words and don't quite focus on what's being said here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Okay, that's what we just read. And we focus, of course, on the fact that they have to have charity or they have to have love. But let's look what the scripture says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So we see here, angels have their own language. And the language of angels is different from the language of man. It's a different language. So not only have they food, not only have they these kinds of things, they also have a different, separate language. And the word tongue here, I don't want to take the time right now, means language. Angels have names. They are individual beings with individual names. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 gives us an interesting clue here. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. And we read already part of this talking about Christ here. But it says in verse 4 that Christ has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the meaning, of course, is than they have. So Christ's name is so much more excellent than the names angels have. You know, we know that God has given each star a name. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, which makes this clear. So whatever star there is in the universe, and they have just uncovered more stars and more galaxies, and they don't even know how many stars and galaxies there are. You see, God created them all. And God knows each and every star by name. Isaiah 40, verse 26 tells us this. Here we read that we should lift up our eyes on high and see what who has created these things. Some of you know I've just finished an article for the German Journal on Evolution and Creation. And evolution will tell you that all of this has suddenly appeared through a big bang, kind of an explosion of a nuclear something. But you see, the Bible tells us God created all things. He says, who brings out their host by number, it shows God's present involvement in what's happening. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing, this scripture tells you. In other words, God is upholding, sustaining his universe by his great power and might. Let's also turn to Psalm 147, which tells us the same, except it may tell us some more here. Psalm 147 and verse 4, where we read that God counts the number of the stars, Psalm 147 and verse 4, he calls them all by name. By the time I read the scripture, you got there, Psalm 147 and verse 4. He calls them all by name, it says, the numbers of the stars. Now, why do I quote the scripture when I talk about angels? Well, because many times, stars are used in a symbolic way for angels. Many times, stars are used to describe angelic beings. I'd like to turn to a few scriptures here to show you this. And the point I want to make is that as God knows all the stars by name, he knows all the angels by name as well. Isaiah chapter 14, it's a very famous scripture that I want to emphasize, that angels are, in fact, many times described as stars, stars of heaven. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Then it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The better translation here is star of the morning, or morning star. We've read about morning stars in the book of Job, and I said these were high-ranking angels. Now, here's one of them. Lucifer was a high-ranking angel, a morning star, before he became Satan. It goes on to say, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. So he had a throne here on earth. He wanted to exalt that throne above the stars of God. But these are angels here. Lucifer wanted to exalt his throne over the angels in heaven. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. The fact that this is very clear that these angels can be seen in the book of Revelation chapter 12, that we have a similar scripture, talking about Satan's attack on God in heaven. Revelation 12, and let's look at verse 3. And here's the apostle John, who is seeing a vision as to what happens. And he says in Revelation 12 and verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, that is Lucifer, who became Satan, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his head. And we may talk about that some more. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And again, these were angels. Lucifer had, in fact, convinced one-third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion against God. And so this is a question for us to ponder. If angels created by God were willing to follow Lucifer, who are we that we think it may be impossible for us to follow Lucifer? I should say Satan. Think about it. But let's go back to Revelation 1 and verse 20. Because here also stars mentioned, and here they are identified as angels. Revelation 1 and verse 20. Jesus Christ is depicted here having seven stars in his right hand, and also seven golden lampstands. And it goes on to say in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now there is some speculation that maybe those angels could also be human leaders of seven churches, but the obvious meaning is that these are angels assigned to churches. Has God assigned an angel to this congregation? You think about it. These angels here were assigned to churches, but there were seven stars. So they are symbolized here as stars. Go to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Here is another example of an angel described as a star. Revelation 9 and verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. But you see, this star isn't just a meteorite or an asteroid or a comet, because this star is doing something here. See, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and then smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and so on. So this was an angel, but he is described here as a star. So as I said, you know, when God said that he knows all the stars and he calls them all by name, this might very well apply to angels as well. I believe it does. Now let's go, since there are the season to be jolly, to Matthew chapter 2. And I want to try to clear up a few things which are all messed up in this world. Let's look at this so-called Christmas story, and let's see what this Christmas story tells us. Of course, it's not a Christmas story, you understand that. But in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, let's see what happens. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I want you to notice, it doesn't tell you how many. This is position number 3, but I don't know what says how many there were. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now I want to stop right there and point you at an article I found in a German magazine, What Do We Know About Jesus Christ? It's not a bad article overall, but it has a section in here about the Star of Bethlehem. And so this article is speculating what that star was, and it says, well, there were all kinds of conjunctions in heaven, and at one time in the year 7 before Christ, the planets Saturn and Jupiter were very close together, so maybe 7 before Christ is the year when Christ was born. Or it says in the year 2 before Christ, the planets Jupiter and Venus were close together, and it looked like it was one star, and maybe that's the year Christ was born. And so they have all these speculations as to when Christ was born, based upon the concept that they look at the heavens to try to figure out what kind of heavenly constellation might there have been around this time to identify the star. And let's see what the Bible said that star was. Because here these people, these wise men from the east, saw Christ's star in the east, and so they say we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes, and the people together, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born, they said it in Bethlehem, and so on. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may also come and worship him. Of course, he didn't have any of this intention. He wanted to kill him. So he wanted to find out where Christ was. Verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now, two things I want you to notice. First of all, they apparently didn't see the star now. They had seen it in the east, but now they had come to this place, and now suddenly the star appears again. And not only does it appear again, now it goes before them. Now you tell me what kind of heavenly constellation that could have done. This was not something natural. The star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, so apparently they hadn't seen him for a while, but now they see him again, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, not any longer was Christ in a manger. He was in a house now, and they saw the young child. He wasn't a baby either any longer. With Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, brethren, it seems to be very clear that this star was what the Bible says many times stars are, angels. This is a symbolic meaning of an angel. So this angel appeared to these men in the east. This angel led them to Bethlehem and then led them to the place where Christ was. And since we are in the Christmas season, I'd like to take a little bit of time here and talk about this some more, because there are all kinds of things which are being used. For instance, right now it's being said these wise men, you know, they said about three, they gave presents to the Christ child, so therefore we should give presents to ourselves. Now the problem is that they gave those presents to the king because they came to worship a king. You see, they didn't give presents to themselves. They gave it to the king. But let me read to you from a thought I have. It's a Reader's Digest book. It's called Why in the World. Now you can pick this up in any bookstore. It's interesting what this book has to say though. Not written by any one of us. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Question. Here's the answer. A feast with the semblance of Christmas, called Sakea, was celebrated thousands of years before Christ's birth. In 2000 BC, in what is now Iraq, a five-day festival with exchanges of gifts, the performance of plays, accompanied by processions and merrymaking, marked the death of winter and heralded the new year. In the depths of winter, for example, people lit bonfires in the hope of reviving the dying sun and bringing warmth to the ground. Also, they decorated their homes with evergreens to show dormant seeds and lifeless plants that all was not dead. Furthermore, a winter festival known as the Jule honored the gods Odin and Thor. Great logs blazed, minstrels sang, famous legends were recounted, and villagers drank lustily from horns of mead. In the Roman Empire, a week-long orgy of feasting and vice revelry, the Saturnalia, was held in mid-December when the sun was approaching its lowest. It was called Dies Natalis Invicti Solis, meaning the birthday of the unconquered sun, but not sun S-O-N, sun S-U-N. It goes on to say the Persians, too, burned fires at the winter solstice. Their feast was Mithras, the god of light and guardian against evil. Now I want to stop right here because I have an article here about Mithras. That's a German article too. It's called, Can You Imagine to Believe in Mithras? And then it shows remarkable parallels between what Christianity believes in today and what people believed in when they believed in Mithras. For example, Mithras was the Trinity. There's a picture right here. This one, whatever you want to call it, it's three heads. But not only that. You know, when Mithras was born, let me read it to you. First of all, this article points out, and of course when I start reading, I'll commence reading from the Reader's Digest article, it will point out the following. Christmas wasn't known to early Christians. This was introduced in the year 325 by the very famous Kaiser, or Caesar, whatever you call it, Emperor, Constantine. And it says here he wanted to get Christians and Mithraists coming closer together because the birthday of Mithras was December 25. And so they now took that verse, say, and applied it to Jesus Christ. And so they say here in this article, up until the year 354, Christians did not celebrate Christmas. December 25 is the birthday of the god Mithras, his Persian god. And so the Christmas day of December 25 was celebrated long before Christ was ever born. But this article here in the Leader Sides goes on to say, the Greek writer Origen, a devout Christian, declared in about the year 200 that it was sinful to celebrate Christ's birthday as though he were a king pharaoh. In England, after the Civil War, Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans outlawed Christmas celebrations as heathen, and town criers warned citizens not to celebrate it in any way. It was work as usual. Shops and markets stayed open. Parliament itself sat on Christmas Day to set an example to the nation. Christmas Day was even designated a fast day, because they didn't want it to be this feast day. In the New World, in 1621, a law was passed by Governor Bradford of the Plymouth Colony prohibiting Christmas observance. Another law in 1659 pronounced, whosoever shall be found observing any such days as Christmas, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or any other way, shall pay 5 shillings as a fine to the country. That's how they tried to do away with Christmas, but it didn't work. And so this article finds out at the end, it was not until the late Victorian period that the feasting and merrymaking of earlier times regained their place in the English Christmas. Unable to ban, or listen to this statement, unable to ban the pagan excesses that have become part of the celebration, it endeavors to rid them of their undesirable features and welcome the Christmas, rejoicing as if they were sacred. The old-time Christmas customs survived, new ones were added. Christmas became, as it is known today, a magical mixture of Christian devotion and pagan pleasures, a festival that survives through popular demand. The festival, I like to add, which has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. The star which appears to the wise men, from everything I can see, and if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, was an angel. And we will go through many of those manifestations to show that angels do in fact do this and have done this many, many times. The next point I like to make is that angels seem to have different degrees of power and authority. They don't have all the same power. And so, we read already Colossians 1:16, but I'd like to turn to it again and read the remainder of that verse, because we only read the first part. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, let's read it again. It says, by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And now it goes on to say, whether thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now remember this. Here I mentioned thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Is there any meaning attached to this? Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. This talks about God's great power, which he worked in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, and here the same words basically are listed, principality and power and might and dominion. And now he adds something, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. But here again, principality, power, might, and dominion are mentioned. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul goes on to say, and we read this before, let's read it again, God has given us now this understanding to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, but now it explains it some more as to what he is talking about in the heavenly places. So here, principalities and powers are mentioned, but they are mentioned in the heavenly places. And now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. We believe that Christ has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now in light of these scriptures, in light of these words which are being used here, there have been many commentators who felt that ranks amongst angels are being described here. For instance, the Swiss Zurich Bible says it refers to ranks amongst angels. The Rightly Study Bible writes in an annotation to Ephesians 1:21, these words, and talking about here again principality, power, might, and dominion, in rabbinical thought of the time, describes different orders of angels. And I have here this article I quoted earlier about angels, if I can find it now, somewhere. I think it's here right there. This talks about this possibility, and maybe you didn't know this or not that it makes any difference, but Pope Gregor the Great decreed in 590 that this is a hierarchy of angelic positions, and you as a Catholic, not you as a Catholic, but those who are Catholics have to believe that. That's one of the Catholic dogmas. But there seems to be something to that, because angels have, in fact, different degrees of power and authority. And I'm going to focus on this a little bit. Let's turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 2 talks about an angel. But here it says something interesting about this angel. It says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So this angel is identified as a strong angel, so that's specifically mentioned. So apparently he had very special strength. Revelation 10 verse 1 tells us something similar. Revelation 10 and verse 1. Here the Apostle John in this vision says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with the clouds. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and we'll talk about this later. So this is identified here, this angel, as a mighty angel, Revelation 18, verse 1. This talks about another vision John has. And he says, after those things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this angel had great authority, as if not every angel has that same kind of degree of authority. Revelation 18:21 gives us some more insights. Then a mighty angel, again it says here, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And of course this pictures the destruction of Babylon, the great city built on seven hills. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 18. This says, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Now had God assigned certain angels to certain functions, and this particular angel had power over fire? Revelation 16 verse 5. That's another interesting thing to say. Revelation 16, verse 5. It says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, and then this angel is making a statement here. Just some things to think about seem to indicate that angels have different powers and, of course, different functions. But before we go on, I want to point out two potential dangers when we study the world of angels. And we need to be aware of those, and we need to avoid them. And the first potential danger is that as we continue with this study, we will learn many awesome things about the power and the might of angels. But with this knowledge comes a danger. Because you see, the tremendous strength and abilities of angels could motivate us to worship them, quite literally, or in our thoughts. And this would be a mortal mistake, and the Bible warns us very clearly not to do this. It's tempting to do this because some have tried to do this. Revelation 19 and verse 10 gives us an example. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And here the Apostle John had seen all these marvelous visions which were given to him through an angel. Jesus Christ had sent this angel to John to show him all these things. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 10, it says, I fell at his feet to worship him. He was so overwhelmed by what this angel had shown him and all the power and might he possessed. But the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servants. Remember what the functions of the angels is. To minister to those who are to inherit salvation. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, the angel tells us. Don't worship anything, anybody but God. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now you would have known, or would have thought, that after John had this warning, that he would have gotten the point. However, he didn't get the point, because if you turn to Revelation 22, you read in verse 8 that he does the same mistake again. Revelation 22 and verse 8. It says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels who showed me those things. So he did it again. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So he tells them again that we must not worship angels. Some, though, try to do that. If you turn back with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, you read that Paul had to deal with the situation in the church of Colossae, where people tried to do that. They try to make contact with the spirit world. A very dangerous thing to do. Colossians 2:18. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us, let no one cheat you of your rewards, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, in other words, the invisible world, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now we read there were people who were worshipping angels, and they were intruding into those things which they had which they couldn't see. Now the word intruding here is better translated as, and I have to revise the English part, if it does it this way, people go in for access to some visionary world. The idea is, people were trying to make contact with angels. And that's very dangerous. Because if you try to do that, you might be making contact with the wrong kind of angel. And we'll talk about that some more. You see, if angels want to contact you, that's fine. But you don't try to contact them, because this is not what angels are there for. Rather, we have to keep firmly in mind, brethren, that angels are created beings, and that all worship must go to the Creator, rather than the creation. Turn with me to Romans 1:25, because people have made that mistake many times. Still do it today. Romans 1:25, there are people, it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There are people who worshipped and served the creature, something which was created, rather than the Creator. And angels are created beings as much as anything else is created except God the Father and Jesus Christ. So therefore, you don't do that. You don't worship anything or anybody but God the Father or Jesus Christ. So we do not worship anything created, as we only worship the Creator. And as we have seen, God the Father created everything, including the angels, through Jesus Christ. We read that in Colossians 1:16. We've also read in Hebrews 1:4 that Christ's name has become so much better than the names of the angels. Let's also turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. It also talks about the tremendous difference there is between angels and Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, including the names of angels. Now let's see how much higher Christ's name is above the name of every created being. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 5. It should tell you as to why you don't want to worship anything else and anybody else but God and Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 1. Here the Apostle John is seeing a vision. And in this vision he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a depiction here of God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll, loose its seals. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one, it says. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then we read in verse 5, and one of the elders, an angelic being, we'll talk about this some more, said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, because Jesus Christ is depicted here, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So Jesus Christ was the only one who was worthy to do that, to take the scroll of course from God the Father out of his hand and to open it. So when we study the mighty deeds of angels, we should remember that it is God who gave them such power. So rather than worshipping angels, we should worship the Creator. We should worship God, and we should stand in awe of his might and of his abilities. Now that's one danger, but there's another one. Because based on what I just said, some may now come to the opposite conclusion, and that would be wrong too. Because the fact that we must never worship angels does not mean at all that we should ever look down on them, that we should ever have no regard for them, or worse yet, that we should ever speak evil of them. Because God will not leave such a person who does that unpunished, because it shows disrespect and contempt for something God has done and God is doing. Now let's look briefly in conclusion now of this sermon today to the mistake people have made in doing that. Let's turn to the book of Jude. Right, in front of the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 8. And here we read, in the book of Jude and verse 8, likewise also these dreamers, these are people who are dreaming, you know, they are dreaming up things. They don't have wisdom from God at all. But these dreamers defy the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the term here, speak evil of dignitaries, is better translated, and some translations do it this way, they insult celestial beings, or they revile glorious beings. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 has a parallel account telling us the same thing. 2 Peter 2 verse 10. I think I read this before, but I didn't focus on this point. God said, especially those who walk according to the flesh you should avoid, and God knows those, which walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now the word reject here, which talks about that they oh, it says here speak evil. I looked at the word reject, another translation. But anyway, the idea is they look down on them And the dignitaries are also translated as glorious ones, or another translation has it here, heavenly powers. Now you may think you'll never do that. People will do that. Revelation 13 tells us so. Revelation 13 and verse 6 describes the time still ahead of us where this will happen. Revelation 13 and verse 6. Here is a beast power described. A political figure, also stands for a system, of course, emerging right now in Europe. This beast power, it says, opens its mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. In other words, this beast power will blaspheme God's angels as well as God. Now, brethren, we know from Colossians 1, you read the scripture, that angels are invisible to the human eye. We also know from Luke 20, you read that, that angels cannot die. And if you later look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, I don't want to take the time right now to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians 4:18, both those statements are confirmed, because there we read, well, maybe we should quickly look at it. Take 5 more minutes. You started late anyway. 2 Corinthians 4:18, and Mr. Rob Kerrigan gave a good sermon, so I have no time. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 tells us that we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's what we are looking forward to. We are not really that much interested when it comes to the bottom line as to what's happening in this physical world today when it comes to our rewards. We are looking toward things which are not seen, but which we will see when we are immortal spirit beings. So Paul is saying here, we are looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, since angels are invisible, you can see them, and since they are eternal, they are incapable of dying. So all these two scriptures which we quoted earlier prove this point. Angels are invisible and as such eternal and therefore cannot die. Now we read though, and we are going to read, in many places in the Bible that angels were seen by human beings. And we will cover this in my next sermon, at least I intend to do that, because the only way they did that is because they manifested themselves in such a way that human beings could see them. But we will discover some remarkable things, because sometimes everybody could see them, but sometimes they only manifested themselves to certain ones, while others who were standing right there could not see them. And you might also be surprised to learn how they manifested themselves to the human eye, because there's so many, many totally, entirely wrong concepts of how angels look like in the spirit glorified state, and how they look like when we appear to human beings. And I want to, in conclusion now, that's really the conclusion, just turn to a few pictures here, and I can leave this here, and you can look at it later, how angels are depicted in the world, I mean in paintings and so on. You may not be able to see this. Here's a description or a picture of the birth of Christ, allegedly, you have all these angels floating around. And sometimes they are depicted as little, tiny, naked boys with wings, and they say these are the cherubs. And you have other ridiculous ideas. But angels are very frightful beings in the sense that, you will see that, many times people fainted when they saw them, because they are with such awesome powers. That's why you don't want to intrude into this voluntarily. People literally got sick. People literally became unconscious when they had those encounters. So the world of angels is a remarkable thing because it shows us the tremendous power God has. And we need to understand a lot more about them because they have relevance for us today. And as I said, angels might be here right now, and you going to be aware of the fact that there is a spirit world. Not everything which you see with your eyes is what's really important. This world was created I will show this after the pattern of the spirit world. Many times this becomes very clear in the Bible. That is the real world we should look forward to.